Amen. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I pray that what we've just sung would be the case as I preach in these next few moments. That it would not be me, but that it would in fact be Christ in me. And God, that all of us would leave today giving all the glory to Him. Because anything and everything that we have, anything and everything that we do that is pleasing to You, it is not I, but Christ in me. So God, use Your word this morning to transform our hearts, to bring people to Yourself who've not yet trusted in You as their only hope, as their only Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 133 and 134. We come to the end of our summer series through the Songs of Ascents. Psalm 120 through 134. These 15 psalms are the psalms that we've been walking through and working through together this summer. And today we finish the series, and we look forward to going back to our series through Acts, which we broke with the summer and will continue beginning next Sunday in Acts chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible this morning, I hope you'll reach under the chair in front of you and take one of the Bibles there underneath the chair. And if you do, you'll be able to follow along with us, and you can find our text on page 519 in those blue Bibles under the chairs. I want to read both of these psalms, and then we're going to talk today about unity and worship. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now Psalm 134 also. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. As we begin this morning by looking at Psalm 133, I want us to think as we walk through this psalm about the unity of God's people. The unity of God's people. One of the things that is very clear in a symbolic way, really, through this psalm, but also throughout all of Scripture, is this: the unity of God's people brings opposites together. The unity that God creates among His people brings opposites together. Notice the reference to brothers in verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together or dwell in unity. Brothers, the word used here, is a word that refers to those who have the same father. And so those of us who know God as our Father through faith in Jesus Christ, we are brothers, we are sisters, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want you to think about something that I think is important here. Though we are all brothers if we have the same Father through faith in Jesus Christ, very few brothers are identical twins. In other words, there are differences among us, right? We're not exactly the same. And yet, that's exactly what this unity does. That's what God does as He brings people together, because He becomes the center of our lives. He brings opposites together. One writer said it this way: we don't have to see eye to eye on everything to walk arm in arm at all times. And that's exactly, again, what this psalm is demonstrating. Let me show you why I say that. If you look at the end of the psalm, you'll see in the last verse a reference to two particular mountains. There is Hermon, listed at the beginning of verse 3. It is like the dew on Hermon, or of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. So you have basically two mountains here, Mount Hermon and Mount Zion. Now, when we first read this, not knowing necessarily that much about the geography and the topography of the Holy Land, we might miss what we are being told here and what is being said here. Mount Hermon was far north of Jerusalem, where Mount Zion was. And so, Hermon is in the north, Zion is in the south. Hermon is much taller than Zion, and Zion is much shorter than Hermon. And not only is one in the north and one in the south, one is in the rural north, and the other, Zion, is in the urban south. And so what we have here, really, when we think about these two mountains and where they are and what they are like, is opposites, right? Rural, urban, taller, smaller, north, south, opposites. And yet what verse 3 is saying, and I'm indebted to Tim Keller's devotion on this particular psalm for this, I think this is so important. The dew that fell on Mount Hermon never fell on Mount Zion, because they were so far apart and because they were so different in size. And so what he's talking about here in verse 3 is something that doesn't happen naturally. It could only happen supernaturally. For the dew of Hermon, that is the dew that falls on Mount Hermon in the north, to also fall on the mountains of Zion in the south, in Jerusalem, would never happen. At least it doesn't seem likely, it doesn't seem possible, and if it ever did happen, it would be very, 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 very rare. And so that's the point here. The point is that for this kind of unity to exist between opposites, people who are very different culturally, racially, economically, socially, for two people to love each other because of Christ, because of God, because of the gospel, two people who are very different, is supernatural. And the only thing that could do that would be the Holy Spirit resting on those two people, like the dew settling on these two mountains together. And so we're talking about here something that God does. It's also interesting to me that before verse 3, he compares unity to something else. In verse 3, he compares it to the dew. In verse 2, he compares it to oil. And specifically, this is interesting, he compares it to oil being poured on the head of Aaron, the high priest, the original high priest, the brother of Moses. When he was consecrated, when he was dedicated to this office, ordained to this office, as high priest, oil was poured on his head. It would then run down his beard, and then it would run down onto the collar of the robe, the priestly robe that he would be wearing as he's ordained for this sacred office, for this sacred duty. One of the things, and there are a couple of other things that I want to bring out in just a minute, but one of the things that's interesting about oil in ancient times was it was often fragrant, like perfume or lotions might be that we might put on ourselves today. And so again, I think we have a picture here of how God works the miracle among those who are brothers. Though they're not identical twins, they're very different. They have one Father, and God in them works a miracle. And what he does is this, he makes those who are far from us, like the two mountains, and those who are foul to us by nature, we would never give them the time of day. In our natural state, God makes them fragrant to us. I think that's a part of the picture here, is oil makes a person, or made a person in that day particularly, more fragrant. Those that we would not find appealing become appealing to us because we share something so much deeper than all of our differences. That's exactly what is being described here in these verses. So let's look again. Unity, we could say, therefore, in this psalm, unity is like oil that is fragrant and dew that is refreshing. Verse 2 begins, it is like. Verse 3 begins, it is like. And the it, of course, is the unity that he's talking about at the end of verse 1. It is like the precious oil that is poured on the head of Aaron when he is consecrated, when he was consecrated to be a priest. And it is like dew that is refreshing. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in just a moment. But again, I want you to think back to what we just said about what this oil represents, or represented originally, as it's described here in verse 2. The ordination, the consecration of Aaron as high priest. When he was ordained, when he was consecrated, oil was poured upon his head. That was to be an outward and a visible symbol of his consecration to God as a priest, as the high priest over God's people. And so it was an outward and a visible symbol of his consecration. Similarly, unity among believers or brothers is an outward symbol of our consecration to God. Here's what I mean. We don't seek unity directly. We seek unity indirectly. You see, unity is not something that comes because it's something we seek. It's something that comes to us because we seek God. We consecrate ourselves to God. And when we consecrate ourselves to God, when two people who are very different are consecrated to God and are seeking Him and pursuing Him and seeking to live their life in a way that is in tune with His will and His word, God then creates a bond and a unity between those two people, no matter how different they may be, that is supernatural. I've used this illustration before, but I want to use it again. 100 pianos tuned to the same fork are in tune with each other. You could never get 100 pianos in tune with each other by trying to tune them to each other. The only way you could get 100 pianos in tune with each other is to get them all in tune with one standard, with one particular fork. And that's the way it works with unity among God's people. As we conform our lives and seek through our lives more and more to be conformed to Christ, to live our life in tune with Christ, then we become more and more in tune with each other, and this unity is created that God intends to be created upon His people. So there's oil. Unity's like oil that's fragrant, and oil that is the outward and visible symbol of consecration. Unity's like that. It makes those who would not be pleasant to us, that we would have nothing to do with, that we would dismiss, neglect, ignore, it causes us to be drawn to them. They are fragrant. They become that because of Christ, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us and in them. And it's something that comes as a part of our consecration, our commitment to Jesus Christ. And then finally, he says here that dew is also a symbol. And dew is also refreshing. As a matter of fact, in some parts of that world of that day, the world of that day, there were some places in these areas that he's describing here where the majority of the moisture would come from the dew because there was so little rain. And yet the dew was extremely dense and heavy in these areas. And so the way plants grew in certain places was not because of rain, because there was almost no rain. It was because of the moisture received by the plants from the dew that came. And so again, this is a picture of how the earth is refreshed by the dew, and it's a picture of how refreshing it is when brothers and sisters who are very different maybe still dwell together in unity because Christ is the center. This fellowship that we have, this unity that we have, this community that we have with other people who know Christ, that we know, that also know Christ, is the source of life. It's the source of growth. It's the source of fruit. You see, we need each other. I need you to refresh me. And I hope that I can refresh you. And God intends for all of us to relate to each other in this congregation like this. Like dew. Refreshing each other in our faith, in our passion, and our commitments to Jesus Christ. The elders began reading a book just recently and talked about it for the first time together in our last elders meeting. It's entitled The Compelling Community. And that book talks about the community that God intends for us to have together as those who are followers of Jesus Christ in a particular congregation. Quite often, community is based, even in the church, on similarity. And community, because of similarity, the book says, is not compelling to a watching world. You see, when the world looks at the church, and the church is made up by people who have community and are close to each other, but there's also similarity in every case, then that's not very compelling because you have that in the world. People in the world who have things in common, similar interests, similar teams that they pull for, similar backgrounds, similar jobs. That's what we see in the world, right? The rich connect with the rich, and the poor connect with the poor. And the urban connect with those who are urban, and the rural connect with others who are rural. And that's not bad, but it's just not supernatural. And what the church is supposed to be is a supernatural demonstration of the reality of the gospel and the fact that God sent Christ. Do you have relationships like that? Let me ask that also of myself. Do I have relationships like that? Do I have relationships that are compelling? Connections that are deep and wide with others who trust in Christ and who love Christ, who are like brothers to me. The book goes on to say, and here's a quote that I like very much from the book, we should aspire for community where similarity isn't necessary. Again, similarity is not wrong. And for us to have community with people that are similar to us is not wrong. It's just not supernatural, and we should not have to have similarity to experience community and unity with others who love Jesus, if we love Jesus. Don't avoid people who are similar. I'm not saying that. But similarity doesn't need to be necessary for us to have community and unity because of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this just a moment ago. The book also talks about, and I think this is so healthy and helpful, community should be deep and it should be wide. There's a depth to the community and to the unity that we should feel and find in one another and with one another, but it should also be wide. It should be shared with people who are not the same as we are. When natural enemies become supernatural friends, it's compelling to the world. And that's what this psalm is celebrating, this kind of unity, this kind of unity that brings people together. Finally, one other thing that the book, that I would highly recommend, by the way, the compelling community that the elders are reading together right now, it says this, and I think this is also good, commitment is foundational to community. Commitment is foundational to community. Commitment to Christ, obviously, is foundational. But I would say beyond that, even commitment to a church is foundational to community. Because you see, commitment to a church family, let me walk away from that or talk about that, I should say, take that a little bit further. Commitment to a church family through membership does something. It formalizes and it facilitates and it fortifies the kind of commitment that we should have to other believers. Church membership is a commitment to God, but it's also a commitment to the other people who are in that same church that we are in. And it's a commitment to unity, to be united to one another, more than just formally. It does formalize that, but it also facilitates that unity. And it also fortifies, I think, that community also when we are committed and we know those that we are to be family with in terms of a week-by-week basis. Two of the four commitments that we ask people to make when they join this church are about what we're talking about this morning, community and unity. Here they are, those two of the four. One of the commitments a person makes when they join this church is this: I will safeguard the unity of my church. That's a commitment that all of the members of this church have made. And then also, I will seek the community of my church. That is, I will seek to have these kinds of deep and wide relationships with people in my church. The unity of God's people. It's a miracle. And it's compelling. Now let's look at Psalm 134 for just a few minutes before we wrap up. We've talked about the unity of God's people. Let's talk quickly about the worship of God's people. I think maybe the best way to understand this psalm would be to understand verses 1 and 2 to be sung by pilgrims. We've said as we've walked through these songs of ascents that these were psalms that were sung by God's people when they would, as pilgrims, go to Jerusalem to gather together three times a year because God had commanded his people to come to Jerusalem, to come to Mount Zion three times a year to worship. And so they would make the pilgrimage from wherever they lived outside of Jerusalem to Jerusalem. And so think of verses 1 and 2 as being sung by the pilgrims to the priests who are in the temple when they arrive at the temple. And then think of verse 3 as being sung by the priests who are in the temple to the pilgrims when they arrive or after they arrive at the temple. Look at this one more time. Come. Think of the pilgrims singing this to the priests. Come. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. The pilgrims are singing these words to the priests to encourage them as they lead the people and are there to serve the people in terms of worship. And then verse 3, the priests respond to the pilgrims who have just sung those two verses to them. And they say to them, the priests say to the pilgrims, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. One of the things that I think is important for us, if we're going to get out of this psalm what we need to, is to realize that according to the New Testament, Christians are priests and pilgrims. Both of those images are used in the New Testament. to describe you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Christians are priests and pilgrims. When we think about what it means to live out the Christian life, it looks like us doing something or some things that were consistent with the role of the priests in the Old Testament, and it also looks like doing things that are consistent with the image of the pilgrims that we read about in the Old Testament. We are priests. We are priests. What did priests do? Well, they worshiped God. They prayed and they praised God in the temple, and they also offered sacrifices to God. Think about this text that many of you will know well. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. You see, you're being a priest if you're doing what that verse says. Because the priest would present sacrifices and offerings. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And there are many texts like that. We are priests, and we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. Quite often in 1 Peter, Christians are referred to as sojourners, as those who are exiles and who are on pilgrimage, ultimately to the heavenly Jerusalem. Imagine these pilgrims going to Jerusalem three times every year to gather for worship. Well, there's a sense in which that's a picture of you and me living our life in this land that's like a foreign land, really, to us because of our values and our convictions. And we are, in a sense, looking forward to and moving toward the heavenly city of Jerusalem that God has prepared and provided for those of us who are His people. So, pilgrims. And as pilgrims, we're doing something that a song I remember singing in church describes. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We're longing for our eternal dwelling place that God has provided for us. And because we're both, because we fill both of these roles as followers of Jesus Christ, we're privileged to bless the Lord and to be blessed by the Lord. Because verses 1 and 2 are about blessing the Lord, and verse 3 is about being blessed by the Lord. And I want you to notice as we tie things together here quickly, how this psalm ends. Psalm 134. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. That points us to something important. Because the only place from which God's people at this time could be blessed by God was Zion. Because ultimately, Zion was the place of blood sacrifice for sins. That's where blood was poured out on the altar for the sins of the people. And it was through that God could and the people could receive blessings from Him because the sacrifice had been made. Sacrifices had been made for sin so there could be atonement, and therefore they could be the recipients of God's blessing. Today, that means Jesus' blood, which all of those sacrifices that were offered on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, all of those sacrifices were pointing to Jesus Christ and to His death on the cross for our sins. And so today, and this is very clear if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 22, which, by the way, I would encourage you to do as we come to the end of this series. Go back and reread some of these psalms, and then read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 22, because there you will find that the blood of Jesus Christ is the mercy seat, and that's where blessings come, and that Zion is ultimately referring not to an earthly city, but to a heavenly city that we all long for together as followers of Jesus Christ. The only way that sinners can experience God's blessing is because of Jesus Christ and his death. The Lord's blessing flows from the cross. The Lord's blessing flows from the cross to those who trust in Christ crucified as the sole basis for God's blessings upon sinners rather than God's curse. Because that's what we deserve. We deserve God's curse because of our sin. And so the only way we can receive God's blessing is to put our trust in Christ crucified, the one who died for us and who bore our sins for us. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we come thanking you that you have sent your Son, that you've given your Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that Jesus was forsaken on the cross so that we could be forgiven and so that we could experience all of the blessings that come to those who are one with Jesus Christ. God, I pray for people this morning who are here but are not trusting in Christ alone as their Savior and following Jesus Christ as their Lord. God, would you open the eyes of people this morning who are here to see that Jesus' death and resurrection, that the gospel, is the only way that they can receive your blessing rather than your curse, which is what we deserve because of our sins. And God, would you cause someone this morning in this place to sincerely cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, I pray that you would do this work in and for someone this morning as they hear and through their hearing of this message about Christ's suffering for their sin. And God, for those of us who have received that, who have trusted in Christ as our only hope, God, we still know that the only way that we can receive your blessing is to continue to trust in Christ and to follow him. And so give us grace to grow in our faith. Give us grace to trust in you. We thank you, God, that you are the creator of heaven and earth. You have all power. And I pray as we celebrate your greatness today, that we would also thank you that you, as the great God of the universe, of all creation, that you are also good, that you have given your Son for us and for our salvation. And Lord, help us to desire to live for him. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? Let's sing as we complete this morning.